If you were with us last week, you remember that the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned in the city of Rome, was met by a man named Epaphras, who we learned about last week. Epaphras was the lead shepherd of the church in Colossae. And what Epaphras had reported to Paul in his visit was that the faithful lives the Colossians had been living, which gave much encouragement to Paul, to hear of this young church living faithfully for the Lord brought much encouragement to him. And in our study last week, we learned that there was a dangerous mixture of philosophies and Gnosticism that had imperiled the church. Whoever these people were that came with these temptations of unsound doctrine were seeking to lead the believers of that time astray by portraying Christ as not enough for the salvation of men. These wayward philosophers attempted to sell the people of the need for spiritual experiences rather than relying on the sufficiency of Christ and his word. They misled by saying things that there was a hidden knowledge of God that had not been revealed yet. But Paul debunks that, saying in Colossians 2, verse 2, that, quote, Christ himself is the true knowledge of God's mystery. And the Colossians, just as you and I today, have known and seen the sufficiency of Christ. And that is what Paul wanted the Colossians to be reminded of in the midst of the temptations that said otherwise. We looked last week at the gospel fruit that believers should give thanks for as we had examined the first eight verses of this first chapter of Colossians. We begin with Paul's opening of his letter in verses 1 through 2 with a greeting to believers. We look next at a guide for gratitude for believers in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5 as we saw that Paul was thankful to the Lord for the faithfulness of the Colossians had shown in the church because of their faith, the love and hope that they had in Christ Jesus and that they displayed unto the church. Paul then reminded the Colossians the reason for their faithfulness stemmed from what the gospel had done in their lives as we examined a groundwork of the gospel in the believers, verses 5 through 8. And really from verse 3 to the end of verse 20 serves as really one continuous thought for Paul as he shares not only his gratitude to the Lord for the faith the Colossians had, he was thankful for that, but his prayer on their behalf for them to be spurred on, to remember that Christ was and is enough. To encourage believers to refocus on the beauty and the unparalleled work of the gospel that had happened in their lives at that moment of salvation. To remind them that the Spirit was still working in and through them. You see, in the face of numerous challenges that could lead believers astray, it's imperative that we redirect our focus towards the divine work accomplished for us. This encompasses not only the salvation that we have received, but also the virtues bestowed upon us to live in a worthy way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, we're going to examine the following verses, verses 9 through 14, as we see Paul illustrates for us three encouraging aspects of the Christian life that believers must practice to live a life worthy of the Lord who has saved us. Our lesson theme this evening is this, that believers must pray, live, and remember the blessings which we have received because of the salvation given to us from God the Father, made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is our pedigree. This is our manual, how we must live to be pleasing to the Lord. So open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading verse 9. The Word of God reads, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's consider the first aspect of walking worthy of the Lord, and it's how believers should pray for another. How believers should pray for another. In verses 9 through the beginning of verse 10, Paul opens up with, "For this reason also." What was this reason that Paul was speaking of? Well, earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And as we previously observed, Paul was offering thanksgiving to God for the genuine faith the believers in Colossae had placed in Christ. However, beginning in verses 9 through 10, Paul's prayer transitions from thanksgiving to petition. While he will soon reveal the specific contents of his requests, these verses also provide a powerful model for how believers ought to pray for one another. Let's take a look at the first aspect of praying for others, and it's praying unceasingly. Praying unceasingly. It's important to note again that Paul has been confined to a Roman prison as he pens this letter, which has effectively reduced his ministry activities of shepherding and teaching face-to-face. However, there's one exception of his ministry role that could not be removed, and it was intercessory prayer. And the prayers offered up to God on behalf of brothers and sisters is not a singular act. You know, Paul doesn't just say, "I prayed for you guys once. Get me out of this prison." No, he says he's unceasingly praying for them. It's not a singular act that Paul or Timothy or even Epaphras have done, but rather this is an ongoing prayer that they have. These men understood the power and the necessity of prayer so deeply that they made it a continual practice to come before the Lord in an intimate time and communion, not merely to present their own prayer requests and needs, but to faithfully intercede on behalf of other people. Evangelist and author Oswald Chambers once wrote that prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. How are you praying? How is your prayer life today? Is your prayers continuous? Are you regularly praying, not just for your own needs, but for the needs of others? We must be praying unceasingly. But not only are our prayers to be unceasing, secondly, we must pray with petition. Pray with petition. Again, Paul is not going to the Lord in prayer for his own needs. Instead, he says he is praying for you. Praying for you. The selfless brother whom the Colossians had never met before was persistently praying for them. I'm sure Paul had many other things he could have been praying for, right? I mean, again, he's in the prison cell. He could have been going to the Lord, "Lord, free me from this cell. Let me be a free man. Let me go back to the ministry that you called me for." But that's not the heart of Paul. That's not the heart of someone who has genuine love and affection for others, specifically for the church. You see, praying for others is not optional if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be praying for others. I included this under the wrong point here, but you'll see 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this to encourage him and his flock to pray for unbelievers and authorities, writing, saying, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life, quiet life, in all godliness and dignity." He says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul's really saying here, if we were to pray for the salvation of unbelievers, how much more should we petition our prayers for brothers and sisters in the church? Paul prays unceasingly. He prays with a petition for others. But what is Paul exactly praying for here? Well, it leads to our next point, which is pray for knowledge and understanding of God's will. Look at the end of verse 9. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul is not saying here that he wants God to give some sort of new revelation to the Colossian church, nor is he asking for them to have some sort of mystic experience. You see, unfortunately, in today's day and age, that is what most churches are guilty of. And they gauge whether you are really a follower of Jesus if you haven't been through an experience or had some sort of new revelation from God. And maybe some of you have come from a church like that. You didn't have enough faith. You didn't pray enough to God that you've been given this experience or seen this new revelation from God. Friends, I'm here to tell you today that there is no new revelation that has not already been revealed in the scriptures that God has given to us. We have his complete word. So Paul's not petitioning for an experience for the Colossians, but rather that they would come to know more of God through the reading of the scriptures and all that was revealed of Jesus Christ through them. I mean, that's why Paul spends verses 15 through 23 in the same chapter explaining to the Colossians that Jesus is the supreme and all-sufficient Son of God. Not because that was a new revelation, but because they had already heard this truth preached to them by Epaphras. He had already taught that to them. They knew God had sent his Son for their sins. That's why they placed their faith in Christ. That's why the church was established. But you see, growing in knowledge of God's will is simply not enough. That's why Paul prays that believers would also attain wisdom and understanding of God's will. The spiritual wisdom we ought to pray for is really the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit that he gives us to understand the writing of God's word. Turn to Ephesians 1 with me, if you will. Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul writes with similar language and emphasis to the church in Ephesus. Look at his petition here, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." This should be the prayer of all believers. We ought to prioritize praying for fellow believers to attain understanding and enlightenment from the Spirit. We should not merely pray for them to have a superficial knowledge of the scriptures, because even the demons possess knowledge of who Christ is. Instead, we should pray that our brothers and sisters in the faith would comprehend the true meaning of and the implications of the Bible. You see, it's one thing to have a head knowledge of the scriptures. It's another to know the scriptures and live it out. And for what? Why would Paul make such a petition for the church? Why should we pray for the same things for others in the church to have enlightenment? Well, that leads us to Paul's purpose for praying for these things on behalf of the Colossians. And it's found back in our verses, beginning in verse 10, as he gives for us to pray for a worthy walk of the Lord. Pray for a worthy walk of the Lord. Verse 10 opens with this conjunction of "so that," which is the reason behind Paul's petition as he writes, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Paul's use of "walk" here as a metaphor for the Christian life is really deeply rooted in ancient culture. You know, for first century Jews, walking wasn't merely just transportation. It was a common idiom used to describe a road that one travels along. When they say you walk in a manner, they were using it as an idiom. Historians estimate that people in the ancient world commonly traveled 10 to 20 miles on foot each day. Paul draws on this shared experience to really make a striking point. Excuse me. He really draws on this experience to make a striking point, saying that following Christ is not a single decision, but a sustained journey, taking one deliberate step after another, every day, for the rest of your life. He's really drawn from that experience here. That, you know, you're not just traveling, you know, a short distance, but the road, the journey of our lives should be a life worthy of the Lord. You know, if I were to ask for a show of hands tonight, how many of you desire to walk worthy of the Lord? I'm sure most, if not all of us, would say yes, without hesitation. But wanting and walking are two very different things. Because if I asked, how has your walk been with the Lord this year, would you respond with the same confidence? Now, let me be clear. It doesn't mean that we obtain some sort of perfection of living in our Christian walk in this world. But do your steps match your desire to walk worthy of the gospel? Do you desire that? Does your life reflect that? And what fuels those steps besides a desire to live unto Christ? Well, it's the special revelation we have known as God's Word. The Scriptures are given to provide us with a means to read, to learn, and to apply His teachings to our lives. And through this process, what is happening to us? When we read and learn and live out God's Word, what happens to us? We go through this process of being transformed into the image of Christ. Paul makes his hope and prayer very, very evident here in a number of passages to see the Word of God work in the lives of believers. Paul writes later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says that he hopes that the Word of Christ would dwell richly in you, that it would bring treasures out of your life, that you would live faithfully to Him. Or consider the writings of Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Or 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, very familiar verse to us. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The scriptures give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you have access to that. I think we live in a day and age today that we have greater access to the Bible more than ever in the history of this world. And yet, how often are you picking up God's word and reading and meditating on it, reflecting about how you've applied those things in your life? How richly is the word living in your life today? You see, God's word should shape every aspect of our lives. My wife and I were having a conversation about some podcast episode we listened from ACBC, which is one of the biblical counselor podcasts that they had. And my wife was sharing with me the story of one of the counselors that was giving on this podcast episode. And he said, you know, the beauty is that there's nothing in our lives that God's word does not have an answer for. And we have access to that. So we must consider how we, as believers, should pray for one another. But additionally, we must also consider how believers should please the Lord. How believers should please the Lord. You see, Paul's desire is to see the Colossians, yes, grow in knowledge and understanding, as we just saw earlier, but he also wants the Colossians to continue on the path of living for Christ. He wants to encourage them to stay in the faith that he's heard from Epaphras. Look at the end of verse 10. It says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. For what reason? To please him in all respects. So practically speaking, how can you and I please God in the manner by which we walk? Well, Paul gives us four means by which we can please our Lord. Now, let me clarify something here about this list by explaining what it's not saying, okay? It's not saying that this is a list of how to be saved, meaning, you know, if I do these things, I can be in the good graces of God. I can be saved by God. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. You see, Jesus in his own words in John 15:5 said that whoever abides in him, he abides in us, and that apart from him, we could do nothing. And that includes even pleasing the Father. Okay, so that includes that we cannot do anything to earn God's favor. This list by which we can please the Father can only happen because of the transforming work that Christ has done in us. Because of Christ's imputed righteousness to us, can the Father accept the works that follow our salvation as acceptable? Only then can he see it as pleasing to him. These are the effects from salvation and not the cause for salvation. So with that cleared, let's move on about this. Let's look at the first means we can please our Father. And Paul writes, it's in our good deeds. In our good deeds. Notice the middle of verse 10. He says, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Now I want us to turn just a few chapters forward to chapter 3. Because Paul himself shows us the contrast. Excuse me. You see, a life surrendered to Christ bears fruit outward towards others. But a life surrendered to self, well, that fruit looks very different. You see, when self-will replaces a servant's heart, it doesn't stay hidden. It surfaces in how we speak and how we interact with others, how we treat people. The flesh has its own fruit, and it is unmistakable. So what does a life which bears bad fruit actually looks like? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 6. It says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. And what does he want them to put aside? What is the bad fruit? He says anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, lying. He says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. There it is. Simmering anger, explosive rage, words weaponized to wound others, slander, lying, deception. These are not random sins. They are, in fact, the natural harvest of a life lived for your own self-glory. So when pleasing God is no longer the goal, instead pleasing self becomes the default, and everyone around you is paying the price. We've examined really the negative of what bad fruit looks like, but what is a life that actually bears fruit in good deeds? What does that look like? Well, in the same chapter, go down to verse 12. Paul gives us here, he says in verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You see, every act of selfless good done towards another person is ultimately an act of worship. Our Lord himself speaks of this in Matthew 25, verse 40, saying, whatever you did for one of these least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You see, when a believer serves others from a heart that's surrendered to Christ, the recipient is not only the one being served, but Christ himself is being the recipient of our service. When you offer to provide a meal to someone in need, or when you offer to help someone move from one place to another, or when you offer to help clean perhaps someone who's elderly in our church, offer to clean their home, if done with a heart of humility, you're not just serving people, you're serving Christ himself. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind, an example I still grips me to this day, is back in 2021 when we had the Icemageddon that I'm sure all of you remember. We had these, you know, ice storm that rolled through and basically all of Texas was frozen. And here on the church campus, we had a number of water leaks that happened from bursted pipes. I remember a lot of us came here, some of the guys that work here, and we began kind of diagnosing what was wrong, and our gymnasium was filled with water. I just remember thinking, man, how are we gonna recover from this? So we're there with mops, thinking that we had some sort of effort to clean all this water up. And one after another started to see men from the church, pastors, leaders of the church, elders, even our own Pastor Tom, willingly coming to brave the cold and the ice to come help pick up a mop stick and mop that ground. It wasn't that they were serving me or serving the staff or the church. It's that they were serving Christ. And that served as an example for me to live in a life that's worthy of the Lord, to be an example for others. And so we can please our Lord in good deeds, but next we please him also in our knowledge of him. And verse 10 says, "And increasing in the knowledge of God." What Paul wants for the Colossians and for you and I to know is that when we use discernment in the decision-making of our lives, we must make them according to God's will. You know, he's already previously stated what his hope for the Colossians was, that they would have knowledge and understanding of God's will. But you see, God desires to be known, and he finds pleasure when his creation knows him. He had made himself known to us through two ways. The first, which we know, is general revelation, which is displayed in his handiwork of all that he's created. You know, from the grandeur of the galaxies to the intricacy of microorganisms, God's immense power has been made known, and it's evident. But beyond creation, God has also revealed himself through the unique revelation of his word. And it's only through the word that we can truly know God and how to live according to how he has called us to live. Psalm 119, verse 34 says, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Psalm 119, verse 66, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Knowledge of God produces in us obedience towards God. And obedience towards God brings pleasure to God. Do you pray for that for yourselves? Is that your heart? To know God more? To know the God who saved you through his Son? You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to show up to heaven not knowing about the God who has saved me. You know, we can please God in good deeds unto others and knowledge of him. Third, we can please him in relying upon his strength alone. Paul's prayer is that the Colossians would be endowed with strength of God's power, a power that in fact enables us to perform good deeds and grow in the knowledge of him. You see, when we are left to our own attempt to live worthy of the calling of God has given us, we fail. We as believers must understand the weightiness it is to live a life worthy of the Lord. And I mean, every day we are to go to battle with ourselves and our desires, grappling between what our own desires want and what is the righteous conduct we must exercise. The only way we can have victories in our lives to walk in obedience to God is solely by the strength that he provides to his children. That's why Paul says in verse 11 that our strength to live faithfully is according to God's glorious might. It's not upon ours, but what God has allowed us. He doesn't call us to walk worthy and then leaves us to figure it out. No, God supplies us the strength to obey him. And what is accomplished when we are made strong? Paul continues in verse 11. He says, "For the attaining for all steadfastness and patience." You see, God's strength helps us endure through difficulty in the respect of our lives, but especially as it pertains to our relationship with others. You know, perhaps you're going through a time right now where you're having some difficulty with another person, maybe here in the church, maybe here in 128, or a family member. Maybe there's been some disagreements on some things. God gives us the steadfastness and patience to deal and to find peace with one another. Richard Mellick Jr., in his commentary, writes this. He says, quote, that endurance is the capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances, while patience is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaining. And he says these two ideas complement each other. See, neither circumstances nor people are to upset the person who walks in the will of God. Are you strengthened by God? What areas of your life are you tempted to dismiss the strength from God and rely upon your own strength? You see, many of you here are not ignorant to the truth of God's word, as we've just seen who the source of our strength is. However, learning to respond and depend on him can often be our greatest struggle, can it not? You know, we want to resolve things on our own way, our own merit. But do we go to the Lord in prayer and seek him first? You know, when you believe that you can overcome the temptations of the flesh by your own strength, what you're doing is you're really subtly declaring yourselves more sufficient than Christ himself. When we are at our weakest and are solely dependent on God, it is then that you and I are made strong. We walk in a worthy way to please our Lord through good deeds and knowledge of him and God's strength alone. And lastly, Paul wants us to be reminded that it also happens in joyous thanksgiving. Joyous thanksgiving. You see, giving God praises to God is not something we express simply because he is God and deserving of it, although that is true. Our thanksgiving should be an overflow of a heart that has understood who God is and what abundance of blessings that he has granted to us. Yes, we should regularly give thanks to God for being our creator and our sustainer, because it is he who causes our hearts to beat and fills our lungs with air, the one who makes provisions for us to have a work and to be able to eat and have a place to rest our heads. Yes, we should praise him for these things that we often take for granted. But Paul wants the Colossians, as well as you and I, to think deeper about thanksgiving. See, you and I have an eternal reason that we should regularly offer praise to God. And Paul tells us why next, as we see how believers have been saved by God the Father. How believers have been saved by God the Father. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, giving thanks to the Father. What has the Father done for us? Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, Paul has just spent the majority of this opening of his letter focused on giving thanks to God for all that they were currently doing, for the Colossians, what they were currently doing, and seeking to be holy and obedient in their Christian character. But now he takes the focus from the now to the then, as he sheds light on the foundational work of faith that Christ has done for us. Paul gives us five ways we've seen the transformative work in salvation that we ought to give thanks for. And the first, he says, is that God has qualified us. God has qualified us. You see, to be qualified implies that God has made a way for us to be sufficient and acceptable. Our sins have stained us, made us unclean, and short of the holiness that God demands. So no matter the amount of good that you think you do, it's not enough. I mean, imagine this. We could spend an eternity attempting to be obedient, and yet without Christ, our merits are simply dirty rags. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. The blood of Christ has qualified us. It's made us acceptable to God. Before that, we were unacceptable. So Christ has made us qualified. However, he continues on that same notion that we're not just qualified, but that we've been rescued. He says that God rescued us. That Greek word used for rescued means to deliver or to bring someone to yourself. You know, think of it this way. You know, you've probably heard of this example. You know, you're underwater. You're not swimming nor struggling near the surface, but really you're sinking deep. And every sin you commit is another weight attached to you, pulling you further down into the abyss. One rebellion after another, another weight added. And no amount of effort made can free you from that sinking. In fact, you don't even attempt to fight for air because you're already dead. But the glory, the hope we have is that the hand breaks through the water and seizes you, pulling you up out of that water, restoring your life. That is what God accomplished through the offering of a spotless son. He came for us. Jesus didn't just call down to us from a safe distance in heaven. No, he descended into our forsaken world. He left the glories of the throne of heaven to come here where death and sin rage. And he knew he was going to bear the full weight of every sin that was pulling us under that water. And he knew that it was going to cost him his own life. But he was willing to do it because he loves you. And it's that love that has rescued you and I, and it's that rescue mission that is worth giving praise for. When was the last time you gave God praise for your salvation? Do you think of your testimony often? You know, one of my favorite things that we have here at the church is baptisms. Every story starts out very different. Maybe you've heard those baptisms and you've heard your story being told in those testimonies. But they all end the same way. Christ is enough. But it doesn't stop there. You see, God does not merely qualify us and makes us acceptable. He doesn't just rescue us from the waters of our sins and leaves us on the shoreline. No. God abounds even more in his love for sinners as we see what he's done. He has transferred us. God has transferred us. God has brought us from the domain of darkness to the domain, or rather to the kingdom of light. Paul describes this as a kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. You see, if you're a follower of Christ, here is the rich reward we have been given. The Father delivers us and removes our filthy garments and clothes us with robes of righteousness, and a crown of life is put then on our head, and we're moved into this new kingdom. No longer are we plagued by the darkness of our own sinful flesh, but we're made new heirs. And this inheritance that believers have been granted because of Christ's work is imputed righteousness to us. God the Father now looks upon us as he does his Son. Therefore, we are now made heirs to the kingdom of Christ. Romans 8, verse 16, illustrates this so perfectly for us. Paul says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of what? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. See, how undeserving are we that God would richly grant us this kingdomship, that he would give us the treasures that were due to Christ. Yet the Father in his great love offers a way through his Son for us to become members of this kingdom. And he calls it the kingdom of light. No longer is there darkness or shadow, but light resonates. We're made right with God. We are kings We're heirs to the King. God qualifies us. He rescues us. He transferred us. Next, Paul reminds us that he redeemed us. See, the wages of our sins were so great that we could never satisfy the debt. No amount of financial debt that you accumulate, you know, in school loans or house or vehicle purchases or, you know, whatever it is that you put your money towards. For some of you, maybe it's an engagement ring, men, that you've exhausted your money on. I'm not saying that anybody bought a ring here. I'm just throwing that out as a possibility. But you see, no amount of debt could equate to what debt we have had in our sins. The wages of our sins is death. And that is why Jesus had to leave the glories of his throne to come and be our propitiation, to be the satisfaction, to pay that ransom for you and me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle John writes, "He himself," meaning Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." He's speaking of all generations that would come to Christ. He's enough. Or consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If you're in Christ, your debt has been paid. No longer do you owe anything. The blood of Christ is sufficient. The life of Christ was enough. The last way Paul describes of God's transformative work in our lives is that God forgives us. See, every act of God in our deliverance, the rescue, the transfer, the redemption, it all culminates in one staggering reality, that our sins have been forgiven. And because they've been forgiven, sinners like you and me can stand right before a holy God. Not condemned, but fully forgiven. You know, we don't go to the Lord that day that he calls us before him at the throne of judgment. He doesn't look at us and say, you know, Christ only died for some of these sins. These others that you were just continuously doing in your life, well, those you need to pay for. No, that's not the mind of God. That's not why Christ came. See, the gospel is that the Father accomplished all that was necessary for you and I at the cross through his Son. The life of Christ is enough. The death of Christ is enough. The resurrection of Christ is enough. And if you're here tonight and Jesus is not the Lord and Savior of your life, understand this. There is no sin too deep, no rebellion too great, no guilt too heavy that the work of Jesus Christ has not completely satisfied for you. Because Christ is sufficient, you do not have to wonder how you will be received when you'll stand before the Father. You will not approach him as a stranger, nor as an enemy. See, you and I will stand before the Father on the throne, welcomed as co-heirs of the kingdom of Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, that's the hope we have to look forward to. Remind yourself of the work that Christ has done in your life. Remember him always. Keep him at the forefront of your minds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this letter that Paul scribes to the Colossians. But Lord, even as it transcends over ages, it's still relevant to us today, Lord. I pray that each of us would who are in the faith, Lord, that we would take these words and apply them to our lives to remember how we should pray and live worthy unto you, Lord. And that we would be reminded of how you saved us so that it would continue to spur us on to live faithful lives unto you, Father. We're so thankful for the blood of Christ and for the resurrection and the new life that he's given to us in this new covenant. Lord, I pray now for our small group time. Pray that our hearts would be challenged in our discussions and pray that you'd be glorified again, Lord. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he was and is sufficient enough for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.